As we continue to worship, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We want to consider this morning verses 15 through 22. 15 through 22 in the third chapter of this epistle of Paul. One of his earliest letters written. A letter that in many ways is opened up more fully in the epistle to the Romans. But a letter that is very clear and very helpful for us, as we ourselves would say, upon what should I lean? In whom should I trust? How might I find the favor of God? And here the letter is very clear, that we lean on only one, and that is the Lord Christ himself, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen, in whom the favor of God is found. And so let us pray, and then we'll read verses 15 through 22 of the Scriptures. Our Father, we do come to that rock and Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We would come and hide our soul in Him. We know that outside of Christ and apart from Christ, there is no favor with You. Apart from Christ and outside of Christ, away from the rock, Father, there is no life with You. O Father, apart from Christ and away from the rock, O Father, there is no pardon. There is no Holy Spirit. There is no promise. There is no hope. O Father, we come and we hide in the rock who is our Savior. Grateful, O God, for Your grace and Your mercy that You should grant such a one to us, that he would take up our nature and then our guilt, that he would receive in his own body the wrath that was due to us, that we might receive the favor and the glory that is due to him. Father, we thank you for the great exchange. We thank you that he was cursed, that we might be blessed. And so we come as a blessed people, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we desire to understand even more of the process of that redemption, to understand again the basis of our hope, Lord, not to be distracted nor sidetracked from the purity and simplicity of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your truth. Father, we come as well, knowing those mercies, but desiring that all would know those mercies. And so therefore, O Father, I pray that those who are in attendance here who have not come and hidden their souls in the cleft of the rock who is Jesus Christ, those who are apart from Christ because they have not believed and trusted in Him and committed themselves to Him, that they would be no longer apart this day. That, Father, they would realize that that offered Christ is offered to them, that that life that is found in Him can be their life if they would but believe. And so, God, may they listen. May you give them ears that would be attentive to the way of life and the way of redemption, the way of pardon, the way of peace, the way of promise, the way of hope. Lord God, will you be pleased to draw sinners to yourself today? Lord God, will you be pleased as well to strengthen and sanctify your people? Father, we come to listen to your truth and to yield to it and to rejoice in it. Sanctify us through your word. O God, grant grace to me to speak. O Lord, may your Holy Spirit enable me. May your Holy Spirit enlighten your people. O God, may you be glorified in it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Those last words are very important words. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise is justification by faith. The promise is favor with God, not on the basis of personal merit or effort, but on the basis of God's promise that those who believe in His Son shall find favor and standing with God, shall be declared righteous, God having no controversy with them. And so as we come to this text, we understand again the focus of this book. Paul is engaged in a very vigorous defense of the truth of the gospel, that divine standing and favor and divine life are received by faith alone in Christ alone. And not by personal effort, not by human effort, not by, and especially in terms of this book, obedience to some code, even divine code of conduct, marked out by ceremony and ritual. That favor with God is through His Son. And this is what he is concerned to defend, because false teachers have come in perverting the gospel, bringing or even adding to the gospel, even assuming that faith might be a good start, but obedience is the way that you finish in terms of gaining favor with God. And so Paul is concerned to defend and to declare and clarify the gospel. We have seen in the beginning of chapter 3 that Paul has made a defense from the personal experience of the Galatians in verses 1 through 5. He has expressed to them that they themselves received one of the blessings, the chief blessing of justification, and that is the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit who brings the life of Christ to a believer. And they received that blessed Spirit not by works of the law, but by faith. He has then gone on and made a scriptural defense, speaking of Abraham himself in verses 6 through 9 as the believer who found himself blessed by faith alone. He has established in verses 11 through 14 that the only thing that came through the law was cursing. That the law is dominated by curse. The law cannot bring life, but rather a cursing which Christ Himself has borne that men might be free. But he continues to speak, and he continues to set his arguments, now maybe not so much from the point of personal experience, and not for the point maybe from the perspective of a precise scriptural defense. It is a little bit broader argument now. Now he kind of gives us a panorama of salvation history, and beginning to show us what God has done up to the point of Calvary's cross and to the time of Christ. And in verses 15 through 22, he begins to set forth now the relationship of promise and law. He has finished verse 14, as you know, speaking of the Gentiles receiving by faith the promise of the Spirit. This is the first time that promise is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 14. It is that promised Spirit. But promise now begins to figure prominently throughout the rest of this chapter. We find it in verse 16, verse 17, verse 18 twice, verse 21, verse 22, verse 29. It just appears that now he just finishes up speaking to us about promise. The promise that came to Abraham. The promise that is received by faith. And he wants to begin to set out the priority and the permanence of that promise to Abraham, that we shall be justified by faith alone. And so he sets this out, and he sets it out in the context and in a comparison to the law that came later. We want to look at this relationship because it's a very important thing. What is the relationship between the promise that was given to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and the law that was given to Moses, the Mosaic covenant? He is talking about covenants. He is talking about arrangements, divine arrangements of God. And he begins to set these out because probably these Judaizers will say, listen, we will tell you the great arrangement. The great arrangement is the arrangement God made with his people through Moses. In fact, the Jews themselves really considered that the beginning of the Hebrew nation really, in terms of its existence and its identity, began at Sinai. Yes, they understood the part of the patriarchs, but basically the patriarchs, as far as they were concerned, were just simply a prelude of coming attractions. That the very identity and existence of Israel really began at Sinai. And that all the relationship of the people of God began there, and that was the primary relationship. And so Paul has to deal with that. And he has to focus upon that and give them a sense of how God works and how God thinks. And how men are saved. And so we want to consider that. Verses 15 through 18. In verses 15 through 18, Paul argues the priority and permanence of the Abrahamic promise. In verses 15 through 18, Paul argues for the priority and the permanence of the Abrahamic promise. In verses 19 through 22, there's a shift, and you can see it. Why the law, then, verse 19, verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? And in verses 19 and 22, we find the purpose and the place of the law. The purpose and the place of the law. We begin in 15 through 18, and this is where he seeks to establish the priority and the permanence of the Abrahamic promise. This, I said, is the major theme. He makes an assertion for its priority, the priority of the promise. It came first, and therefore its permanence in the plan of God. And so he begins, and as we will take up this first section here, the priority and permanence of the promise, looking at verses 15 and 18, first of all, Paul introduces a very basic principle in verse 15. A very basic principle in verse 15. It's this: ratified promises aren't revoked. Ratified promises aren't revoked. And notice what he does. And I just say a basic principle because notice how he begins. He begins with a tender address now. There's probably a little bit he's been arguing with them, for the gospel. He has referred to them early in verse 1 and verse 3 as foolish, but now there's a tender address. Brethren. He has not divorced himself from his identity with them, and he is seeking now to engage their ear and their hearts. Brethren, I speak in human terms. I'm going to use a human analogy. I'm going to use a human illustration. I want you to understand this, and I want to make it as plain and as simple and as helpful as I can. Let me illustrate, if I can. I'm going to illustrate from a common, typical example of daily business life. That you would all be familiar with. I speak in terms of human relations. I'm going to give you a human analogy. And what he's going to do, he's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. He's going to argue from the very nature of men's agreements to the very nature of God's. And this is what he says. He says, even though it is only a man's covenant, he's speaking of a human agreement, as it were. A human agreement, he says, that has been ratified. He's talking about some kind of agreement that has been signed, sealed, and delivered. Now, the word is interesting here. My Bible, the New American Standard, translates this agreement or this arrangement as a covenant. Some of you may have different versions. Some say a will or a testament. In other words, a last will and testament. For indeed, the very word that is translated here in my Bible, covenant, is used most often. It's the Greek word for will and testament. And we understand what a will and testament is. It is what somebody puts together to dispose of their property. They sign it, and it becomes ratified upon their death. And the terms then are basically signed, sealed, and delivered, and those terms can't be altered. It could be that, and many, many versions will take that view of it. It's a last will and testament. It's something that a man makes a disposition of property that cannot be changed. But our version uses the word covenant, and that is the word that is which the Greeks in the Old Testament use most of the time to translate the Hebrew word for a covenant or a divine covenant. So whether you take it as covenant, whether you take it as a last will and testament, this is really what I believe he's talking about. He's talking about some kind of unilateral promise. He's talking about some kind of testamentary disposition, something where it's not a bargain. It's not an agreement. It's not a contract between one person and another. He's talking about some disposition, some promise that is unilaterally made, and that unilateral disposition is unilaterally made, and it's ratified, signed, sealed, and delivered. He's talking about that, especially in terms of the context we shall see as we go through this section. He's just talking about some promise that some man has made, and that in terms of business transactions, whatever be recognized, that promise that he has made unilaterally with regard to his property or whatever he's going to do has now been signed, sealed, and delivered. Notice what he says. He just states a generally accepted principle. When that covenant, when that agreement has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. It can't be annulled. It can't be amended. You can't take it and undo it or redo it. You can't cancel it. You can't change it. Once it's been made and once it's been ratified and sealed, it's irrevocable. And we understand that, he says, just in terms of our own business dealings in this world. We understand that that's right, isn't it? That once someone has made a disposition, promised to do something with regard to his property, and has taken all the activities, whatever they might be, to ratify and seal it and say, this is what I mean, and I mean it, that basically it isn't going to get turned over, it isn't going to get amended, it isn't going to be altered. That is why we get so frustrated after elections, isn't it? Because politicians are always making us promises. And you would think that their election to office would be the ratification of those promises, but then what happens? We say, where did the promise go? There's something that just seems unjust, unright, unfair about it. He says, but in normal affairs, basically, we understand that a ratified agreement, is done. It can't be changed. Now, of course, Paul is not thinking of politics. He's not thinking of a last will and testament. He's not thinking of just normal business transactions in his mind. And at the back of it is the promise that God himself made to Abraham back in Genesis. And it is an incredible promise that God made with Abraham. And I want you to see how God ratified his promise to Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and indeed he's already referred to this promise earlier in Galatians chapter 3. It is that, but I want you to see just the transaction and how it falls out. This is not the only part of the promise. The promise came in Genesis 12. With all of God's, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. All you find is this unilateral, unconditional, I will promising of God himself to the man. It's not, I will if you will. It's not, I will and thou shalt. It's basically, I will, I will, I will, I will. And we come to Genesis 15, we come to that section, and again, and we see that again. The Lord himself making a promise to Abraham, I am a shield to you, verse 1, your reward shall be very great. And then the Lord promises him an offspring that will come forth from his own body. And in verse 5, the Lord took him outside, that is Abraham, and we've mentioned this before, but he said, look toward the heavens, count the stars if you are able. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. It is the promise of God. There is nothing called upon to Abraham. It is unconditional. It is unilateral. But we see what Abraham does. What do you do with a promise? Do you work for a promise? Do you bargain a promise? No, the promise has already been given. The only thing that you can do with a promise is what Abraham did with a promise. You believe it. You receive it. You see, this is what it means to be a child of Abraham. This is what it means to be the sons and daughters of Abraham. God makes a promise and you receive it. You take it. And so this is what we find here. He believed the Lord. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then, notice, verse 8, Abraham, believing, still asks a question. O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess this land you promised to me? Notice, now the Lord begins to set forth, listen, I'm going to ratify this covenant. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him. And very interesting language, and cut them in two. Do you know what it means to make a covenant? It means to cut. Basically, that was the terminology of the Hebrews. If you made a covenant, it was called to cut a covenant. And why did you cut a covenant? Because basically the understanding of the ratification of a covenant, and as we see in the Old Testament, covenants were always sealed and ratified by blood. Lives cut. There was the cutting of the covenant. There was the cutting of the sacrifice. Basically, the shedding of blood. He says, cut them in two. God is cutting a covenant with Abraham. And he's cutting these animals, and he lays each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Okay, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now, notice what takes place. Notice what takes place in verses 17 and 18. There is a revelation that is continued to be made to Abram, but we return back to the covenant itself. There is those animals, and basically we would understand in a normal relationship that when the covenant is cut between two parties, that both the parties themselves walk through those cut animals, signifying each of them having their own obligation, but it is different with this covenant. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Who walks through the animals? The Lord himself symbolically walks through. Not Abraham. God himself, even though his word is enough, basically, as it were, graphically, cuts a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of blood, and God himself symbolically, as it were, through the smoking oven and the flaming torch, he himself walks through binding himself. He ratifies the covenant in a most amazing way. This is what he does. This is what Paul is thinking about. There is a unilateral, I will, I will, I will, I will, a covenant that is cut by God himself, binding God himself as God himself alone binds himself to the promise. Well, that is what he begins, first of all. That's what he's thinking about, is he just brings this human analogy to people's minds. But notice he goes on here. He is developing his argument. He's proceeding along, and he moves away from that example. And we would think that he would immediately go to the application of just that common everyday example. But he doesn't go to the application of it until verse 17. There's a interesting little section in here. It's verse 16. It's almost kind of like a little parenthesis. Because it really doesn't necessarily add to the argument that he has begun in verse 15. He takes it up, as I said, in verse 17, but he introduces a parenthesis. But it's very powerful. It's very powerful parenthesis. It's one of those that we must pay attention to. He moves from this basic principle to a very special person. And this is what he wants to say. That those covenanted and promised blessings that were given to Abraham unconditionally, which God himself ratified, those covenanted promised blessings are deposited and found in Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all those blessings are found. And that is what he wants to do. That is what he opens up in this powerful parenthesis. He wants them, as he begins to have them think of the irrevocability of the promise of God, he wants them at the same time, even as he will make an application about that promise, he wants them to be thinking, where might I find the blessings of that promise? He wants them to understand at the outset of his argument that that which God has promised to Abraham itself is realized in Christ and through Christ. And he does it, notice verse 16. He moves on. He says, the promises that were made to Abraham, it really weren't made to Abraham alone. Really, in the original it says, to Abraham the promises were spoken and to his seed. Our versions kind of stick it all together, but there's almost like, to Abraham the promises were made and to his seed. It was not just simply to Abraham, but to his seed. And then he begins to open that up. We know what the promises were. And I want you to see again, I want to emphasize this aspect, because this is this whole promise aspect again. If you'll go with me to Genesis chapter 17. And this is just in terms of the promise itself. We'll look at the argument a little bit. But I want you to see how glorious the promise is. The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Well, what were those promises? And I want you just to see the very wording of them in Genesis 17. Notice, I am God Almighty, verse 1. Walk before me and be blameless. Now notice, I will establish my covenant. I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 5, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Verse 6, I will make nations of you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed or your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed or descendants after you. I will, I will, I will. I'll give you land. I'll give you progeny. I will give you blessing. I will be your God. And so there's these wonderful promises that God makes. But Paul looks at this and he makes a special application. Notice what he says. He takes pains to clarify to whom the promise is made, not only to Abraham, but he says, and he uses language or wording that might seem kind of strange to us, or we're not sure what he's getting at. He, or God, or the scripture, does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many. In other words, he's saying, whatever that word is, it's not, he doesn't say to seeds in the plural idea, but rather to one and to your seed. And he interprets and understands that seed to be Christ. Now, seed is an interesting word. Seed is a word that sounds like it can be one or it can be many. Seed is one of those words that can be a collective noun. We have words like that in our language. For example, fish. How many fish did you catch? Well, one fish, two fish, blue fish, green fish. It can be one fish or it can be lots of fish. Sheep. Sheep is one of those words. It's collective. It can be one sheep or it can be 500 sheep. Man is a word that kind of can be like that. Man does not live by bread alone. Men. He gave it to a man. We have words that just by their very nature can be singular or they can be plural. And so what Paul does is he takes this word that is singular in form, realizing in a certain sense its flexibility, that it can be of one or it can be of many. And he makes special application of that word and takes that word and he applies it to a special person, to the Christ himself. Now look at chapter 22 of Genesis, chapter 22 of Genesis, and we'll see in some way where that flexibility, he's probably thinking of this text among many of them. He's probably thinking of, here is chapter 22. This is one of the several of the reaffirmations of the promise. He makes the promise in 12. He reaffirms it in 13, 15, 17, and he does it in 22. The promise is reaffirmed so many times in Genesis. But I want you to see in verses 17 and 18 particularly. 17 and 18 of verse 22, where that promise is reaffirmed. He says, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. There is that word, seed, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. That whole idea, that there, as we think about seed there, we would say, well, obviously that must be in the collective sense, the large sense. He's going to make our seed as the sand on the seashore, and that's just not one, that's a lot. But notice, Paul is looking at this, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then he says in verse 18, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Paul could take that as a singular or a plural. But what Paul does under the inspiration of God, and consistent with the flexibility of that word, and in light of the Christ event of the incarnation, the coming and dying and rising of Christ, is he understands that those blessings to Abraham and to his seed, while it may have reference to maybe his immediate seed Ishmael, to a larger seed, all of the descendants that would come from him, he has in mind that special and that preeminent seed, the true heir of the promises, that is Christ himself. He says, that is the seed in whom the nations shall be blessed. It is in Christ himself. And this is what he understands. And we ought not to think he's playing games in a certain sense. You might remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the very beginning of the scriptural revelation. The Lord himself speaks to the serpent. And what does he say? I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of woman. The seed of woman. And that seed shall what? He shall crush you. He shall crush you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It is a seed in singular form. And Paul himself understands that here is the ultimate heir of the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is directing our minds, he's directing our focus, that Christ is the one to whom and through whom the promises of Abraham, to Abraham, are realized and received. It is important, he says, for us to realize at the very outset, as we think about this promise, in whom they're found, primarily in Christ. Now, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The promise is fulfilled in Christ. The promise is received through Christ. That special seed of Abraham, that preeminent seed of Abraham, that seed par excellence of Abraham, that one to whom God has set forth his promise of blessing, through whom men might be saved and justified. But he goes on, and now he begins to apply in verse 17. He applies the very simple illustration that he used in verse 15. Here's a clear priority in verse 17. A clear priority. The later law can't cancel the earlier promise. He gets back to it. He kind of moves from the parentheses where Christ now is ringing in their ears with regard to promise. And he says, this is what I'm saying. This is where I'm going with all this. This is really what he's saying. This is what I want you to understand. This is the main thing. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. I've told you what happens in human situations, which you recognize. Now understand it's the same thing in the divine arrangement. A previously ratified promise of God cannot be undone by a later arrangement of God. Amen. In fact, notice what he does. He says the law came 430 years later. It's a Johnny come lately. Or we could say a Moses come lately. It's not an early thing. For 430 years after the promises were reaffirmed to Isaac and to Jacob, and in the time of slavery before they came to Sinai, for 430 years, men were believing in the promise, trusting in God. Trusting in what God had said to Abraham. They were living before God without tablet, without tabernacle, without priests. 430 years men were living that way without law. The law came long, long later. Many generations came and went. And that later law can't cancel, it can't undo an earlier divinely ratified promise that God has made. Now let me use an illustration if I might, because the idea was that maybe, well then, you know, isn't that what the law is for? Isn't it in the law to kind of, there was the promise, but the law now kind of sets some new terms and conditions to it. I mean, what is God doing? Suppose one of you fathers or mothers, but I'll address it to you fathers, makes a promise to his child, and this would be a wonderful promise for you children to hear. Tomorrow, Luke, I'm taking you to Knott's Berry Farm. And to ratify it, I got the tickets right here. One for me, one for you. I promise I'll take you tomorrow. Wow. That is wonderful. You've put no conditions on it. I'm just going to take you. It's all that they're thinking. And generally, you've been a good and trustworthy father. Generally faithful. There's been no untrustworthiness with you. Your word has always been as good as what you say. And so your child trusting in your kindness, your goodness, and hearing your promise without any conditions unilaterally out of your own wealth and good favor and generosity, you say, Michael, tomorrow I'm taking you to Disneyland. Or maybe some other places. SeaWorld, whatever it might be. The Getty Center. Dodger Stadium. I don't think any child would really be excited about the Getty Center, but you've got this wonderful promise. You go to bed. In fact, you just spend probably the rest of the day. I know if I was a little kid and I had that promise, and when those were made to me, I just couldn't sleep at night. It would just be, the promise would just be on my mind. And then I go to bed and then I wake up the next morning. And the very first thing that my daddy says to me is when I wake up is, Luke, mow the lawn. Michael, go wash the dishes. What? I mean, I heard promise yesterday. Today it all is his command. What is going on? Now the child could take this in several ways, couldn't he? The child maybe could think that Dad had changed his mind. You know, I thought Dad was trustworthy. I thought that Dad could be trusted in what he said. But Daddy must have just changed his mind. He's gone back on his promise. Now, that's what you could think. You could think that. I had promise one day. I've got command the next. Maybe Dad's fickle. He's more fickle than I thought. I never found him fickle before. Obviously, if you start thinking through the illustration, has God ever been fickle with us, my friends? Is God ever fickle with Abraham? Is he fickle with any when he makes his word? You see, he was faithful, he's generous, he's kind, he's wise, he's trustworthy. So that's one. The child could think that. Or the child could maybe think that Dad has now made mowing the lawn a condition to enjoying the trip. Oh, man, the promise, he's changed the terms. There were no terms before, but now Dad's added something to the promise. Mowing the lawn is the reason and the only way I'm going to be able to enjoy that promise. Or the child could do this. The child could, in implicit trust upon his father's good word and will, consider that simply mowing the lawn is just simply something else that is part of the purpose and plan of God. It has nothing to do with regard to the promise itself. It's not going to affect the promise. It's not changing the promise. But the Father in his wisdom has also ordered him to do something else. And he could just simply trust that it is just part of really some part of the wisdom of the Father with regard to the preparation, even before enjoying the promise itself. He can think of the goodness and the wisdom and the faithfulness of the Father and say he's not contradicting his promise. He's not changing his promise. He just has another purpose in his command that is not intending to contradict the freeness and the generosity that he's given to me. Now, I like that child. And generally, if you're full of faith in your Father, you will have the same disposition. Now, then in a certain sense, I know it's rough and crude kind of illustration. But in a sense, this is kind of what was entering into the minds of some of the Judaizers. That here comes the promise of God, but they themselves were kind of now adding some conditions and changes to the promise of God. The free, unilateral, unconditional, gracious, generous, non-bargaining favor of God through faith alone. Now saying there must be some conditions added to it. Has God changed his mind? Has he changed his will? And Paul is going to say, no way, Jose. The law is a Johnny-come-lately, and whatever its purpose is, it is not to undo what God has promised by divine oath. That is what he wants. This is not, it's not done in human transactions, and it's not done with the all-wise and faithful God. In a certain sense, you know, his fidelity and his wisdom is at stake. The singleness of his purpose and the late coming law can't knock out the early promise. The I wills of God, the I will of God declared to Abraham and his seed cannot be overthrown by the thou shalt nots that came 430 years later. That's what Paul is saying. The thou shalt nots cannot trump the I wills of God. We stand by promise. We stand in the succession of Abraham and not in the succession of Moses in terms of gaining favor with God. That's what he's saying. It just doesn't do it. It doesn't trump it. The covenant remains. God promises, man receives. And that is the whole idea. That's the point. I mean, maybe he's kind of simple, but that's the point. That's the point that you ought to get. Now he wants to make the point. He wants to reinforce it in verse 18. Why is it so important that you're doing that, Paul? Why is it so important that you want to affirm before us and confirm through human illustration and through application that basically the law does not change and alter the promise? Because, listen, verse 18. If the inheritance... He changes the word. Now, this is the first time we've seen this word. He's gone to promise, but now it's inheritance. Now, let me ask you, do you work for an inheritance? No, an inheritance is given. And the inheritance here, he just takes another rich word. A word that just speaks of the blessing of Abraham. You will be an heir of promise, an heir of the world. This whole idea of the blessing of Abraham, the gift of the Spirit, the justification by faith, life in Christ, the hope and expectation of spending eternity with God and with His own. This rich blessing of justification by faith, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, life in Christ, hope of glory, if this is based on the law, based on law keeping, based on obedience, based on conditional works of men, then he says it is no longer based on promise. If the law has somehow come in, then basically you can throw the promise out. If your enjoyment of what God has promised is suspended on your obedience to the law, then basically the promise has no more effect. You see that? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing to offer something freely, but the minute you put conditions and terms on it, what governs now the reception of it is not the freeness of the promise, but the commands and the conditions. And he says, if that's the way it is, the promise is gone. The promise is gone. That's why this argument is so important. If the law does that, then basically Abraham and the promise is buried under Mount Sinai. That's the idea. The whole principle manner of blessing has changed. We find the same wording in another way in Romans 4, 13 and 14. Just listen to what Paul says. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir, there's that inheritance, the heir of the world. The promise was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is void and the promise is nullified. It's the same thing. You throw it out. You throw out faith. You throw out promise. You throw out blessing. Basically, you bring in the law and you bring in works. You basically have an inheritance that has to be earned rather than one that is received by faith. You see, he continues to mark this contrast, but notice what he says. Notice what he says at the very end of verse 18. But it's not so. It ain't so. He says, God has granted the inheritance to Abraham by means of a promise. And it's just glorious. The word granted speaks of a free giving. It's in the perfect tense. It's been granted and it stays granted. It won't be rescinded. It won't be withdrawn. It won't be revoked. It won't be amended. It won't be canceled. It won't be drawn back. The promise has been granted and it stands forever offered in the Son, Jesus Christ. The promise of blessing. It's just graciously given. It's what God has granted. It's what God has done. It's not what we will do. It's granted free favor as a gift, not as a bargain. The only way to enjoy the promise is to receive it. God has not reneged. God won't renege. Having begun to bless his people by grace, he won't finish in terms of law keeping. God deals with us, dear people, and this is really the point of it as we close this part of it. God deals with us according to his promise. And not our performance. I hope any of you Pharisees out in the congregation take that to heart. God deals with us according to his promise, not our performance. There is a subtle Pharisee, probably not even subtle. He loves me not. I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I favor everything else. Listen, this is the everlasting covenant and promise in Jesus Christ. His favor, his spirit, his life, his glory comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Whatever the law was for, even when it came late, it was not for changing the way that we are blessed. It is never for changing the way that we are blessed. Listen to Luther. Listen to Luther. You'll love him here. Lady Law, you are not coming on time. There's a little song that one of my little grandsons sings. It's Old Dan Tucker. You know, Old Dan Tucker, you're too late to get your supper. Get out of town, Old Dan Tucker, you're too late to get your supper. And basically Luther says, Law, you're too late. You're too late for me. You are coming too late. Look back 430 years, he says to the law. If these years were rolled back, you could come, but you are coming too late. You are coming too tardily, for you have been preceded for 430 years by a promise to which I agree and in which I gladly rest. The promise came first, is what Luther says, and I'm there. I'm there. Therefore, you have nothing to do with me, law, and I do not hear you. Now I am living after Abraham, the believer. Or rather, he says, I am living after the revelation of Christ who has abrogated and abolished you. I'm living after Christ. I'm resting in the rock of my salvation. Our salvation, dear saints, is our salvation in Christ does not rest on a law which we will inevitably break. It rests on a promise which God will never break. A promise that is found of blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God is forgiveness of sins, favor, and life through the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of Abraham, the blessing of justification of the Spirit of life and hope are all found in him. God does not come to bargain with sinners. but rather to invite them to receive what he has promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. An inheritance is offered, you see. An inheritance is offered. And the way to get the inheritance is by faith in the heir, Son, Jesus Christ. Dear people, we stop there. The priority and the permanence of the promise. You'll say, why the law? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? Why the law? If all it can do is curse me, if I don't get favor with the law, if I don't get the Spirit by the law, if I don't get life by the law, if I don't get hope by the law, if I'm cursed by the law, if basically nothing of any good comes from the law, then what in the world is the law for? And that is verses 19 through 22. We'll establish that, the place and purpose of the law, next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, oh, it is good to hear, and give us an ear as Luther, just one ear to the I wills of a generous and gracious and faithful God. And to see in Jesus Christ the I will of the Father. For in Him is the I will to save. In Him, Jesus Christ, is the I will to pardon and forgive all of our sins. In Jesus Christ is the I will of God to bless us unworthy and sin-cursed men and women and boys and girls. In Him is the I will that we might have the Holy Spirit, that we might have life with and before God, that we might have the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is the I will of God. And Father, where it is all promise in Him, where He is the yea and amen of all of Your good pleasure to sinners, then, Father, our response is not to bargain. Our response is not to extend a hand of work or offer some supposed merit which we do not have. Our response is to be as Abraham, the believer. It is to be the true sons and daughters of Abraham, and it is to believe and receive that I will of God. It is to trust in the Son, in whom is all Your favor. Oh God, will you grant faith this morning in those who are faithless? And God, will you grant our own faith who have believed and cleaved to Christ, that we might hold Him fast as the great promise and I will of God? We thank You for Your goodness and for Your mercy. Oh Lord, thank You for Your ratified and blood-sealed promise. In Jesus' name. Amen.